week. So, guys, you can kind of rest assured here this morning. Oh, I'm sorry. Here, I've got my note right here in front of me, and I'm messing up. Kids, if you would like, this is your time. You can head on out for children's service so you don't have to listen to me. All right? Great. All right. Gee whiz. You can, well, never mind. Forget everything if my head weren't attached. Okay, so this morning, though, like I say, guys, you can rest assured this lesson isn't aimed directly at fathers, but actually it is about our father in faith, that is Abraham. We're going to continue our study of Abraham, and this morning we're reminded that nothing is too great for our God. And in fact, this is particularly the case when we think about the salvation, the redemption of all of mankind, sinful mankind. So, will you pray with me as we get started? Dear Lord, this morning we just thank you. We thank you for this body that's meeting here together, Lord, and we just praise you. We praise you for your Son, our whole reason, our whole ability to be here, Lord. And we just pray you'd be with us this morning as we open your word, Lord, and see what you have to tell us, Lord, and that you would encourage us and build us up. Lord, I also want to pray for our fathers this morning, Lord, and just pray that, Lord, that you would put your spirit in each one of them, Lord, that you would build us up, Lord, that you would direct our feet, Lord, that you would help us as we guide our families, as we're husbands and fathers to our children and grandfathers and great-grandfathers, Lord, help us to be an example and to be an inspiration to those that are in our families, Lord. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for our families. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, will you turn with me to Genesis chapter 18? And so, before we jump into the scripture here, just want to kind of remind you of where we're at. So basically, way back in chapter 12, we see God coming to Abraham and saying, hey, go to this promised land and I will fulfill all of these promises to you. And Abraham listened. He was faithful. He went to the promised land and he's been there now for about 24 years. He's 99 years old. His wife Sarah is 89 years old. But they still don't have a son between them, the son, the seed of promise that God has made. And they're well beyond their childbearing age. However, just a few weeks, few months ago, God actually appeared to Abraham. This was chapter 17. And he promised Abraham that he and Sarah would have a child together. His name would be Isaac, and he would be the seed that they have been waiting on. So that's where we're at. Let's pick up now in Genesis chapter 18. We'll do the first 8 verses. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, there were 3 men standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran to the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourself. After that, you may go on, since you have visited your servant. And he said, and they said, so do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender, choice calf and gave it to the servant and hurried to prepare it. And he took curds of milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Okay, so here we will see that come dine in covenant relationship with the Lord. Come dine in covenant relationship with the Lord. So here in verse 1, as it opens up, this is kind of a normal literary practice where we see this all the time in the Bible, where you'll see the one verse kind of being an overview or a summary of the verse or two following it. And that's what we have here. But the point is that we have an appearance of God. God is meeting with Abraham. This is God, Yahweh, God, okay? And this word appeared means a physical appearance, not God in all of his glory, but a theophany, that is God in a human form, in this case, in the form of a human traveler. And so where do we find Abraham at this point? Well, he's hanging out. It's the heat of the day. He's taking his siesta, right? It's too hot to work. So he's sitting there under the shade, in the breeze, maybe with a glass of tea, kind of like I'll be doing here in a little bit. But, you know, he's hanging out. It's too hot to work. And so the question is does Abraham realize who he is talking to here? Does he realize who these visitors are? And it's a little hard to say if he knew exactly that it's God, but he obviously knows that there's someone pretty special here that he's visiting with, right? And we see that in a couple of different ways. First, I think it's this idea that, behold, three men appeared while he was sitting there under the tree. That kind of gives me this idea that it was kind of sudden. And you'd think, you know, Abraham sitting there in the shade, he would have had an expansive view out in front of him. He would have seen some strangers on the road. He would have known they were there. But here it's just like, behold, they appeared. So there's something interesting about the way they appeared to Abraham all of a sudden. We also see that here the way Abraham refers to him as Lord. This word Lord is Adonai, which is reserved for Lord God. So it appears Abraham knew this was God himself. And we also see from his actions, right, that he realizes this is someone very special. Now, you know, the fact that he's bowing, the fact that he's sharing a meal, that's very common for this time, for the ancient Near East at this time. We see that, but it's the level with which Abraham did things, right? He ran and bowed to the ground in front of them, right? He chooses the calf himself that will be slaughtered. He has him prepare the very best of the grain and milk that he has available to himself. And he does this with a sense of urgency. Yeah, Abraham realizes this is somebody very special. And I think he knows it's God. So next question is, why would God be visiting him, right? What's the purpose of the visit? And we'll see very soon in the next verse, actually, that part of the reason of God visiting him is that he wants to tell him again that he and Sarah are about to have a son. In fact, that's exactly what he'll share in just a moment. But that's kind of interesting because God's already made this promise to Abraham just a few weeks ago. Back in chapter 17, verse 21, he says, "But my covenant will be established with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you in this season next year." So you can do the math. He's visited him within the last few months, right? Last 3 months, given the pregnancy and everything. So God's visited him pretty recently and made this same promise. Kind of interestingly also to think that before that first time he promised it in chapter 17, it had been over 13 years since God had reiterated his promises to Abraham, or at least recorded in the Bible. So it had been this long hiatus of really any interaction, you know, direct this way with God. And now all of a sudden, over the course of a few weeks, God comes back and makes the same promise to Abraham and Sarah. So what's up here? Well, part of it is the fact that God wants to share a meal with Abraham and to do this in very covenant relationship, this very intimate way, right? You invite your friends over to dinner. It's a very intimate way of developing relationship between two people, right? And that's what God desires. But it takes on even more meaning here because we see throughout the Bible that meals, the sharing of meals is very important, and that often it corresponds to the ratification of a covenant. And in fact, we see back in Exodus, or forward, I guess, in this case, in Exodus 24, we see where the people of Israel, they share a meal and drink together as they, in peace with God, as they are ratifying the covenant, the law that God is bringing down through Moses on Mount Sinai. Another case is in that law, right? In the Levitical law, there, the code, there is the peace offering is made or is instituted. And the idea behind the peace offering is that it was a time when the worshiper, the whole family, would come together and share a meal together. The idea being with God to celebrate the provision that God had made for them. And in all of this case, the idea of coming in peace, just as Frank had been talking to us this morning, is this idea of peace with God, that we can commune with Him in this very special way. That's what God wanted to have with Abraham at this point, to celebrate their covenant relationship, this very tight relationship, and to do it in a personal way with a meal. So there's something, though, very special about this particular meal, right? Like I say, it's generally connected to, or often is connected to, the ratification of a covenant. So what was God doing? He wanted to celebrate what? Not just the promise of a son, but the fulfillment of a son with him and Sarah, right? So this is actually, this is the fulfillment. This is the point where God is initiating his grand plan to redeem all of mankind. This is where it all starts. And here, to do this very special act, this fulfillment, he also wants to do it in a personal time, in a personal way with Abraham, to celebrate Abraham's patience and God's faithfulness. So, what's really important for us today to realize is that God carries this very act forward, right? It's this idea of sharing a meal together. We just shared a meal together, and it's this idea of being able to come in covenant relationship with God. And God desires that very personal time together where we're sharing a meal, the communion here that we share together in covenant relationship with God, that's made only possible because of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. And so God desires this relationship, this very personal time together. Interestingly, it testifies to God's plan, right? When we share that communion, we remember Christ. We also remember it started right here at this time with the birth of Isaac and initiating God's plan to save all of us. It also, very importantly, if we look forward to Revelation chapter 19, it also reminds us of the time when we, in God's very presence, will share this meal. All of God's people will share this meal with Him in heaven. So what could be more personal than sharing a meal together, more personal than sharing a meal with God, which we have that opportunity every Sunday in communion? What a beautiful thing, and that He wants to celebrate that in this special way with us. How beautiful that is. All right, so God's beginning to, accomplish at least one of His goals here, right, in His meeting, is to have this very personal meeting, this time to covenant with and to commune with Abraham and to celebrate this fulfillment of God's promise to him. Now, let's go on. He's got other things up his sleeve that he wants to accomplish by visiting with Abraham. Let's pick up in verse 9. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old?' Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. So here, I think we can learn that don't doubt, as nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Don't doubt, as nothing is too difficult for the Lord. So again, it's during this act of this very personal act of sharing a meal together that God chooses again to reveal his promise to Abraham. But this time, it's not intended to be a mere promise. This is the fulfillment. This is the time when God's promise is being fulfilled in the conception and birth of Isaac. But God is taking this opportunity, and God had another purpose here, right? And I think it's pretty easy to see that God's other purpose of meeting and sharing this meal is also to confront Sarah's doubt, right? And so the way all of this starts is what? God, the first thing he says is, where is your wife, Sarah? And when God said that, that would have, you know, teed off that this is indeed God, right? How would we know that? Because who else would know Sarah's name and that Sarah was married to Abraham, but even more importantly, that just a few weeks earlier, right, that God had changed her name from Sarai to Sarah. So this would have teed everybody off. This, if you hadn't figured it out already, this is God. And there's also something else loaded here, right, in this question. It's saying, God knows where Sarah is, right? But he's saying this, saying, hey, Sarah, pay attention. This is for you. You are to hear this from me, from the horse's mouth. I don't know where that comes from, but the idea is I want you to hear this from me. Now, again, this announcement is exactly what God had already made to Abraham just a few weeks before, right? If we turn back here to chapter 17, verse 21, but by my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you this season next year. Again, so God's already made the promise. So, yet, Sarah fails to trust God. How do we know that? She laughs to herself here, right? Says, I am old. My husband is old. How can I have this pleasure? How can it be possible that I conceive and have a child? I've been through menopause. That was years and years and years ago, you know. There is no way. It's physically impossible for me to have a child. Now, it's important to also note that Abraham also laughed, right? And that's why Isaac got his name, you know, that he laughed. The idea here, though, is that I don't think Abraham's laugh was like Sarah's laugh. I think Abraham laughed because this was just, I met such a relief, finally, and it was such of amazement and astonishment and just happiness just rolled over him that he just laughed. It's just like, it's finally, right? Here, there's something very different. I don't think Sarah laughed in the same way. And why would she doubt? You know, why would she doubt? And I think it's very obvious. I mean, we can understand this. Time and time again, she would get her hopes up. I think I'm pregnant, or I'm going to be pregnant soon, and only to be disappointed over and over and over again. And finally, it's gotten to the point where I have given up. My body is dead to that. I can't have a child anymore. Physically, it is absolutely impossible. So she has given up. It's not even worth even harboring that thought anymore, at least in her mind. But fortunately, God gently but very firmly confronts Sarah's doubt here. And he does so with a rhetorical question, right? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And it's really cool, that word difficult here, what it really means is wonderful, extraordinary, or surpassing. So in other words, is anything too wonderful, extraordinary, surpassing for the Lord? And isn't it just God's way to remind us that nothing is impossible for him? He delights in that impossible. And so while God could have pronounced his judgment against Sarah, what did he do? He scheduled a birth, right? Pretty cool. So, but I think Sarah realizes, wow, I mean, I doubted God. How could I have done that? And the knee-jerk reaction is what? I didn't laugh. But God won't accept that. He won't let her off the hook. He says, no, but you did laugh. So why is it so importantly that God confronts Sarah's doubt here? Why is that part of his purpose here, and that he wants to make sure all doubt has left Sarah? Well, remember, basically what's happening here is Sarah's breaking covenant with God, right? If we go back, what is covenant, right? Well, if we go back to chapter 17, verse 1, where God lays out his covenant between Abraham and all of his household, which includes Sarah and all of his future descendants, what is that covenant? Well, he says in 17:1 here, he says, walk before me and be blameless. Well, what does that mean, walking before and being blameless? What he's getting at is, I want your allegiance. I want your total trust. That's what this covenant is about. That's what God desires. That's what he's calling for. And obviously, Sarah has broken that with her doubt. She is not trusting in God. She's been disappointed before, right? And she physically can't have a child. How is it possible? But is anything too wonderful, extraordinary, and surpassing for our God? And, I mean, yeah, we can fault Sarah here, but we're in the same boat as Sarah, right? We, by our very nature, are sinful, sinful to our very bone. There is no hope, just like Sarah having a child, there's no hope for our to be found righteous in our sin if it weren't for Jesus Christ. And so in the same way, it's impossible for us without Jesus Christ to come in covenant relationship with God. So we can't doubt. We have to trust in Jesus Christ. So I think there's one more thing God is accomplishing here. He addressed, you know, her doubt. He's sharing this meal to celebrate the fulfillment of the promise. He's also wanting to use this doubt as a way of emphasizing that this union, this birth, is not of human hands, but rather is divinely appointed. And why is that so important? This is the very beginning of God's plan to bless all of mankind, right? And God is making it very clear that this is no accident. This is not just human thing. This is a God thing. And, you know, Sarah, you couldn't imagine, you couldn't expect this was humanly possible. You agree it was impossible. Yeah, it is. But it's not impossible with me. This is divinely appointed. All right. So God's accomplished a few things here. Now we're going to see a little shift. God has even yet other purposes up his sleeve here for visiting with Abraham. So let's pick up again in verse 16. Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the ways of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely accordingly to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. Okay, here I've had to make a little shift in the notes for those who are keeping the notes. I'm actually going to combine the third and fourth elements there, and I'm going to give you a new one, which will be the fourth that will deal with the scripture to come. So this one should read, command your household to keep the ways of the Lord, as there is no hope for those outside the Lord's household. Command your household to keep the ways of the Lord, as there is no hope for those outside the Lord's household. So here we see a big turn, right? There's a big shift in kind of the focus of this chapter. And so God's achieved his first couple of objectives, right? He's celebrated this meal to celebrate the fulfillment of God's promise. He's addressed Sarah's doubt. And he's also done it to help us to understand that this birth is not of human hands, right? And so, yes. And so now God goes to address the next reason for his coming to Abraham. And as we will see, or as we can tell here, part of God's intention here is to reveal his intentions with Sodom and Gomorrah. But really, it's much more beyond that. It's not just about revealing his plans, as we will see more in this next part of the chapter, but that he wants Abraham to understand that God is acting justly. And that is really God's full game here. But in order for Abraham to understand that God's acting justly, what does he have to do first? He has to define what righteousness is, so he can understand what true justice is. And that's really what God is trying to accomplish here. So, basically, we see the three, they get up, they begin to continue on their journey down the road a little. Abraham goes along with him, kind of walks to the end of the street with him. And then God breaks the silence, right? And we see God making this statement. In fact, we see God makes two different statements, right? And each of these are set off by the words, "and the Lord said." Okay, so to help us kind of separate these two things. And in doing so, in making these two statements that he's setting off, it helps draw this very strong contrast between righteousness and wickedness. So again, he starts his discourse here, God does, with another rhetorical question. I think this is the chapter of rhetorical questions. "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" And so, and you know, this is kind of an interesting question, but when you stop and think about it, it's really beautiful thought, right? Is that God, not that he's really contemplating, right? But the fact that God, you know, this tells us that God desires to communicate with Abraham. He wants Abraham to know what he's doing and understand him. It's not like God has to explain himself, right? It's not that God has to justify his justice, his just actions to Abraham, yet he chooses to. And why? Why would he do that? Again, it's that covenant relationship. He wants covenant relationship with Abraham. He desires that. But even more so, he realizes to do that, what do you need? You got to have communication. And so God is taking this chance to communicate with Abraham. It's really a beautiful thought, right? That he wants to have this kind of level of communication. And in the same way, though, this is nothing new. God desires this for all of us today. He wants to communicate with us. He wants us to understand him. And the only way we can do that is through his word, through prayer, through worship. And he will communicate with us. He desires this same level of communion with us, covenant relationship. All right, so it's as if then God goes on to answer his question, right? You know, should I disclose to Abraham what I'm about to do? Well, he goes on to answer his question by recounting his covenant with Abraham, right? And so if we look in that covenant that was established in chapter 17, and we see here in verse 18, Abraham starts off with the promises of that covenant, right? Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We've heard these same promises over and over again, starting way back in chapter 12, multiple times coming forward, and again ratified, if you will, in the covenant in chapter 17. But then he goes on to say, okay, well, that's my side. This is God's side. What about you, Abraham? In order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him there in verse 19. In other words, now, that was my side of the covenant. This is your side of the covenant, right? And what is that? Well, It's pretty simple. It's to keep God's ways. Losing myself here. Give me 1 second. Okay, yes, boils down to just simply keeping the Lord's ways, right? And, well, what is that? Well, again, back to chapter 17, looking at the covenant. Again, as we said, it was to walk with him and to be blameless. In other words, is to be in allegiance to God, to trust him completely. That's what God calls for. And that's really what he is saying here, yet he's adding a little bit of flesh on the bone, I think, is the fact that he says, do righteousness, which simply means to live according to the will of God, to do justice, which is making the right decisions based on the will of God. And how do we do that? How do we do justice? How do we do righteousness? We do it because we trust in God. We have our allegiance totally to God. So again, just adding a little flesh on what it really means to be in covenant relationship to trust in God. Do righteous, do justice. But when you stop and think about it, Amit, were you like me when I read through it the very first time? I thought, this is really kind of weird way to answer his question. Should I tell Abraham about what I'm about to do? Well, I have this covenant with Abraham. What does that mean? Why would he use this covenant as a way of talking himself in or answering his question of whether he should talk to or tell Abraham about what he's doing? But actually, it makes a lot of sense when you stop and put it in full context and think about it. And by referring back to the covenant, God is accomplishing three things here. The first is he's defining what righteousness is, right? In order for Abraham to understand God's justice when it pertains to Sodom and Gomorrah, he has to know what justice really means. So God is defining what that justice is. And what is that? It's simply being in covenant relationship with God, to trust him, right? That's what he wants. And this is really then hammered home, and I think it's really cool how God says right here in verse 19, for I have chosen him, I have chosen Abraham. Chosen, many of your versions will say known. In fact, the footnotes here say known. God knows Abraham. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for that kind of a relationship where we know each other. And so that's what God is stressing here. To be righteous is to be known to God, right? And to know God. So the other thing, the second thing I think God is trying to drive home here in recounting the covenant is that this doesn't just happen by accident. This kind of covenant relationship doesn't just happen. It takes work. And that's why he's commanding or having him command his children and his household to keep the ways of the Lord. It won't just happen. So yeah, maybe fathers, here's my play to you this morning is that, but it's to all parents, right? And grandparents and beyond. We have a grave responsibility. And it's not about being overbearing or authoritarian to our children. It's about spending time with them. And it's about communicating with them. And it's about spending time in the Bible, worshiping together. It's about praying together. And it's about them seeing you live in covenant relationship with the Lord. So, it doesn't just happen. Command your children and your household. The third thing I think that God is trying to accomplish here by reiterating the covenant is that he's setting up a very powerful contrast for us. And in this first part of the contrast, he's defining and he's painting a picture of righteousness for us, right? And what does that picture look like? Well, it's a great and mighty nation, right? And that all nations are blessed through, that children and households are united, that that this covenant relationship, God knows him. I think that's a pretty good picture. I like that picture, right? Well, now it's as if God's kind of talked himself into explaining to or telling Abraham what he's about to do, right? He's talked through this covenant. Now he's ready. Yes, I need to tell Abraham what I'm about to do. And again, just like before, this discourse, again, God's the only one speaking, but now he's kind of shifting gears and it's set off. And what is it? And the Lord said, right? So things are changing a little. God's perspective is changing. And now he begins drawing this stark contrast. I've painted this picture of righteousness. Now I'm going to paint a picture of wickedness for you. And so, and it's interesting here that as he paints this picture, he never comes right out and discloses what his plans are with Sodom and Gomorrah, right? He's not saying, I'm going to wipe them out, fire and brimstone. No, but Abraham gets the idea. As we'll see very quickly in verse 23, Abraham immediately picks up on what God is really saying. So God never really comes out and says it, but Abraham understands. I think we all understand. And so God begins his discourse here in sharing with Abraham his plans. He says what? The Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. And what's kind of interesting is this word outcry. I don't know really who is outcrying. I don't think that's the point. But rather, the word itself is very particularly selected. And it has this legal connotation. It refers to the case where there's somebody being oppressed and that they're calling out for justice for that oppression, right? And we see the same word used in Genesis 4:10 where it's Abel's blood crying out for justice. Cain had killed him, and his blood is crying out to God. We also see in Exodus 3:7 the Israelites, and they're struggling against their taskmasters and the way they're being treated and oppressed, right? And they're calling out for justice and relief. And so we see this idea of something calling out, this outcry, right, of something requiring justice. And so what is that that's calling out? It's sin, not just any sin, but a grievous sin, right? Indeed great, exceedingly grave sin. And if we kind of read or kind of remember back to Genesis 13:13, we'll see that not only is it this grievous sin, but it is a persistent sin. Back in Genesis 13:13, you remember Lot and Abraham, their herds had gotten so large, it was time for them to split them up, and they were to make a decision where they were going to go. And Lot picks the very best-looking land and goes and makes his tent there by Sodom. And it is at that point where it's mentioned that they are exceedingly sinful. The same word is used again. So we see it persists over tens of years here. They are still as sinful. So the other thing to note here, so what else does God say beyond just this outcry, and it's because of the sin? He says, I will go down now and see if they have done entirely accordingly to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. And it's kind of interesting. This is not the first time this idea of going down, of God going down and checking things out. In Genesis 11:7, Tower of Babel, very same thing happens. God goes down and checks things out for himself before he scatters the language of the people. And so, but I mean, certainly God knows this sin is going on. He's fully aware of it. But I think what God is doing is he's drawing, again, this contrast here, right? And he's drawing it based on what he had just talked about. What did he say about Abraham? I know him, right? I have known him. Why does he have to go and check the people out? Because he doesn't know them, right? Isn't that cool? That God doesn't know these people, so I'm going to go down and check them out. I know Abraham. I don't know these people. And that's a bad place to be, I tell you. So, we're left with this question then, is why Sodom and Gomorrah, why is God going to rain his judgment down on them now, of all particular times? And we see God doing this. We see him serving his justice on the sinful throughout the Bible in many different ways, right? We see the flood, We've talked about the Tower of Babel. Spoiler alert, we know Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed, right? The people of Canaan, right? When he sends his people in and to take over the land, God, you know, is bringing his justice and the plagues on the Egyptians. Eventually on the Israelites and the Jews themselves with Assyria and Babylon, right? Because of their sin. What triggers this? Why does God all of a sudden decide it's time? Well, I don't know that I can answer that for you, but we can look back here in Genesis 15, 16 real quick, and it says, "Then in the fourth generation they shall return," here he's talking about the Israelites, "for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." The idea that there is a point in which sin becomes bad enough that God will take action and he will deal with it then and there. And so that time, whatever that is, has come. And we can see it's a pretty egregious sin. But at the end of the day, sin is sin. We shouldn't think that, oh, well, you know, that's Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not us. No, sin is sin. There are no degrees of sin because all sin eventually is going to be punished. And so I think that's part of the reason God's drawing this very stark contrast. There's the righteousness, right, which is relationship with me, this knowing me, right, which leads to this enduring and blessing of kingdom. And then there's the sinful, the wicked, right, which don't know me and which will end in destruction, right? And so this is to help us to understand if we fall into that wicked camp, and we all do, right? Because we are all wicked. We're sinful to the bone, maybe not to the extent of Sodom and Gomorrah, but in God's eyes, sin is sin, and we're all that sinful. And so this is, again, where God comes in and he rescues us. Just, again, as with Sarah, she couldn't bear a son. It was physically impossible. Same way with us. We are too wicked. We are too sinful on our own to earn our own righteousness. But thanks be to God and Jesus Christ and what he did for us, that through this seed of Abraham, which is being fulfilled at this very point in the book, that we can come now in covenant relationship. We can know and be known by God. There's nothing too difficult for God. So, command your household to keep the ways of the Lord, as there is no hope for those outside the Lord's household. All right. So God has partially accomplished his next goal, that is to reveal to Abraham what he's about to do. But he's got other work to do here. And so, again, picking up in verse 22, let's finish this chapter up. Let me actually get a quick drink. All right. "Then the men turned away, and they went toward Sodom. And Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, 'Wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, wilt thou indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of all of earth deal justly?' So the Lord said, 'If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare the whole place on their accord.' And Abraham answered him and said, 'Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, though I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Wilt thou destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy if I find 45 there." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it on account of 40. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, I will not destroy it on account of 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. So here, I think the important thing that we see is that we can be confident in God's justice. I mean, that's God's goal here with Abraham, is we can be confident in God's justice. So that's the final element in your outline. So, as we said, God had finished his plan, had finished telling Abraham about his plans for destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. Angels begin taking off, but God kind of seems to linger a little bit there, and, you know, with Abraham. And, you know, I think he can kind of tell by Abraham's face, Abraham has something to say, right? That something's on Abraham's chest. And so, obviously, and given the discourse of what we see in the rest of this chapter, that, you know, it wasn't enough for God. God's intention was not simply to tell Abraham what was up, what was getting ready to happen, but to also help Abraham struggle his way through what justice really means and what it means in this context. And so, so we see Abraham struggling through this, and kind of the question is, why? You know, why does God care? And it reckons back to when I was a kid. It didn't happen very often, fortunately, but I imagine many of you had the same same case. And Austin, you can't say whether I did this to you or not, but it's, you know, when you tell your kid to do something, right? You ask them to do something, and they come back and say, why? And for them to come back and tell you, because I said so, right? That's just, nobody likes that, right? That doesn't build covenant. And I think that's where God is at. It's not just God, you know, saying, I'm God and I'm going to do this, but I also care that you understand. Importantly, that you understand that I'm doing this justly. And so God takes this little extra time with Abraham and lets him speak his mind. And Abraham makes his concerns known to God, right? I mean, he speaks his mind to God. And, I mean, he says, wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And this is an interesting point that Abraham is making here, right? He's saying, I understand you punishing the wicked. I fully, you know, I'm okay with that. But what about the righteous, right? And, you know, this is a deep theological question, right? So, and it's not just about protecting or saving the righteous, but actually that there are enough righteous people in the city to save all the unrighteous with them, right? So preserve the whole city because of some righteous remnant within the city. That's what Abraham is talking about here. And so, you know, how many righteous does it take to preserve a whole community? You can see this is a tricky question. How do we come to an answer with this? And, you know, it's not about the number. I think the whole point here is God's allowing Abraham to work through, to struggle through this himself. And, you know, I'd have to say that, you know, this chapter, before having really studied it, is not one of my favorite, because I always hate chapters like this where things are repeated over and over and over again. In fact, I really hated to sit here and read this, you know, where it's basically kind of the same thing over and over again, you know, God and Abraham bartering with each other. But when you stop and think about it, it really is a beautiful thing, because what's God doing? He's allowing Abraham to struggle with this really deep question of justice there in earshot of God, right? And he's letting him struggle, and that's the point of this being here. God's letting him struggle with this really tough question. So again, it's not about how many of righteous to wicked, you know, what that ratio is, but it's that God cares, that we understand that he is always just, and he takes all parties into consideration, and he is always going to act in a very just way. And so, and it's interesting here that, you know, I think, you know, Abraham's being pretty, well, I don't know if sly is the right word, but Abraham's kind of thinking, and you know, who's he most concerned about here? Lot, right? His nephew and their family. Well, there's 8 of them, right? He gets all the way down to 10. Say, well, okay, if all of them are righteous and 2 more, that should be good. That's just where he settled. But, you know, the really sad part of all this, we know that Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, and that, in fact, only 3 of the 8 are saved, right? Lot and his 2 daughters. And really what this, I mean, it's heavy, a point that righteousness is totally impossible outside the covenant relationship with God. And this just starkly points that out. Without God, it is impossible. And that's what happens here. So, in all, God cares that we have confidence in his justice. That's why he came and visited with Abraham. But I don't think that's the whole story here, and it's worth bearing out, is that I think contained here is also this beautiful story of intercession. In fact, something that we can learn from. Intercession being where one asks God for something on behalf of someone else. So Abraham is praying or asking God on the behalf of the righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's interceding on their behalf. And this is really a beautiful example of intercession that I think we can learn from. And I think there's 5 things that we can take away and use in our own prayer. The first thing is persistence. We see Abraham is very persistent, right? Starts at 50, then 45, and then 40, and then 30, and then 20, and all the way down to 10. He's persistent, right, with God. He's persistently asking God, in a sense praying to God about what this intercession. But it's also important to see the way he intercedes is with great humility, honest humility. I have ventured to speak to the Lord. I am but dust and ashes. May the Lord not be angry. I have ventured to speak to the Lord. This is honest. This is true. He realizes I'm man. He's God. I'm speaking to God. I don't have all the answers. He does. But I'm at least going to make my request known to him and knowing that he will do the right thing. So, again, interceding out of a position of humility. 3, though, he was still bold. He made God aware of what he wanted here in verse 24. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will thou indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous within it? He's asking something very bold. In fact, he gets all the way down to 10. He's very bold about his statements. But the 4th one here, I think, is the most important of all. And that is, he intercedes from a perspective of God's own character, right? In other words, he's not, while he is concerned about the righteous, that's not who he's praying in their perspective. He's not praying that, you know, I want them to be protected. No, he's praying about God's character. Down here in verse 25, far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of all earth deal justly? He's worried about God's justice, right? And the perceptions that people have. And that's what he's praying from. It's God's perspective. It's not just the one that he's interceding on behalf of. And then the other part here, the 5th part, is really just the fact that Abraham struggled. Basically, what we see here is Abraham struggling with himself to really get at what is real justice, at least in my mind. What would constitute real justice here that I can, you know, feel confident that, you know, I've talked this through with God? And to him, it was 10. And I don't know why 10. I don't think it's important at all. I think that's just him struggling through this very, very difficult question with God. And that's the cool part about intercession, right? Is that how often do you intercede for someone else or even praying for yourself? What is the right thing to be praying for? What do I really want? What do I think God can really accomplish here? And that's really, I think, what we need to be thinking about. And when we are doing it that way and we work through it, we are going to struggle, but God's going to help us to see our way through. He's going to help us get to the 10, right, that Abraham got to, whatever that looks like. We also want to look on the other side, right? So that's Abraham and how he interceded, but how did God respond to Abraham's intercession? And I think the first important thing to see is that I really believe God invited Abraham's intercession, right? He didn't have to hang around. He kind of lingered. I think, you know, he could tell Abraham had something on his chest. And again, you know, if he didn't have intentions beyond just telling Abraham what he was going to do, he would have cut it off. He wouldn't have even gone there with him, right? Yet he wanted to hear Abraham's heart. So he was inviting this intercession. I think it's also important to see that God was patient with Abraham, right? As he struggled through all of this, the 50, the 45, the 30, God was patient with him as he continued to struggle through. And then finally, important to note here, what did God do every time? He responded to him. He answered his request, right? Every time God answered him. And so I think the important thing is not the fact of what happened, but that ultimately that Abraham walked away in peace with God's action. And I think that's where we will be if we go through and intercede like this. We will find peace. Who knows what the outcome will be, but we will have peace around it. So bottom line, God invites our intercession. Go out there, intercede on somebody's behalf. Today, do it for a father. We need it, right? So will you stand with me and pray as we close out? Dear Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for this passage, Lord. Lord, I'm just so humbled to see, Lord, how your deep desire is to know us. Your deep desire is this covenant relationship with us. Lord, that, Lord, you want to communicate with us. You want us to understand you, Lord, that you go to great lengths, Lord, and that nothing's impossible with you, Lord. And most importantly, Lord, that through your Son, you've conquered death for us. You've made us righteous, Lord, and we praise you for that. Thank you so much, Lord. Go with us this week. Help us to shine brightly for you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.